All right. A few announcements before we begin. Anybody see the clock here? Can you see this? Can you read it? It says 11:10. What time did I tell you to be back in here ready to go? I'm tired of this, frankly. Our Bible classes start at 9:45 Sunday morning. Be here on time. When I tell you take a 20-minute break and be back in here at 5 after, be back in here at 5 after, ready to go. You're adults, right? I'm not dealing with children here. And also 7:30. Put that on there too. So 7:30 on the weeknights. But only Wednesday. Always remember it's only Wednesday now. Okay, a couple of things beyond all that now. Number one, just remember in prayer, if you would. Colin has surgery on Friday the 14th. So that's going to be a large day because they have to be up at 3:30 or 4 in the morning to get there and to get all that done. So have fun. Just be glad I'm not with you because I'm not a morning person. You're not even an afternoon person. I may not even be an evening person. It's hard for me to tell anymore. But pray about that. Obviously, he's going to have a fairly serious surgery. So, and also, this regard, we will be celebrating the Lord's table this evening, or this morning, rather, in second session. As we've gone over this, but just to make sure everybody understands it, when Bill will distribute the elements, he'll hand you your baggie with your cracker in it that nobody's touched. So don't put your hands into the tray or try to take anything. And then when we do the cup, it'll, you know, they're all spread out, so you don't have to touch anything but one. But generally speaking, don't reach over and get the ones in the middle. Grab the one from the outside first, and then people can work their way into the middle as they are distributed, and that is just eliminates any chance of any sort of contamination or any kind of thing like that. So, but obviously, and we've got, if anybody needs one, I mean, you can borrow ours, but I need it back. But if you don't have a thermometer, you ought to check your temperature from time to time, just occasionally. But nobody has symptoms, so we're not that concerned, and frankly, about any of that. So I'd be more worried if we hadn't all isolated and done all the things, and most of us, again, it hadn't really changed our lives that much, at least it hadn't changed mine that much. Kind of nice about being on full maintenance. I didn't have to run out to Railside 3 times a week, so that was always good. We will deal with that and just eliminate anything. And again, to put people's minds at ease, I've looked, I'm sure it'll be a little higher now, but the deaths in Sarasota County of this thing are 100 or less. 100 deaths out of about 450,000 people. So you can do the math, or if you can't, get somebody that can. But they'll tell you it's a really, 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 really small percentage. So, and I pray all the time, and hopefully you do too. Surely you pray for yourself. But pray that God will protect all the positive believers. And just like the Jews were protected in Egypt from all those plagues, they didn't partake with the Egypts in all those plagues. They were immune to it in that sense. They didn't have to put up with it. So here, let's look. We're in our major point 7 here now. Some practical observations on anger. And again, you have things that are legitimately, you can expect compliance. You can expect people to be adults and all of that. And so certain things, there's legitimate forms of anger. We get that. But then you don't want it to become sinful. So D, when a person, a believer, transfers the responsibility for his anger to another person, again, the idea is then they become at fault. And people are good at this. If you ever studied, and probably most of us didn't, but logic and debate technique and this and that, there's a lot of games people play that if you're familiar with, and you might want to even expose yourself. And I can't remember the name of the site right now, but there's a really good website on logical fallacies. And you can find out what it means, when they engage in ad hominem or the straw man technique or whatever it is, answering a question with a question. That's one of the first things you ought to watch for when you're talking to people. You ask them a question, they respond with a question. That tells you they're not answering the question. You don't answer a question with a question. That's impossible. And generally speaking, what I've observed when you start getting these questions back, it's when you've asked them a direct yes or no question. And then they'll start explaining. Did you set my house on fire? Well, what happened was, I was outside and minding my own business, and people can come up with lies quick, and of course that was one of the things they tell you too, not just debate technique and all that, but observing people, respiration, all of that. I don't get into too much of the psychology of it. I don't sit there and look, is their breathing rapid, more rapid, are their eyes dilated? I'm not concerned with any of that. But you can be concerned with, getting direct questions to direct answers and not shifting the blame. And that's one thing people are very good at. We learned it from our great-granddaddy Adam. And he knew how to do it, and so did Eve. They picked up real quick on shifting the blame. And so it's never my fault. And so when you shift the blame to another person, then they must deserve whatever you do. But again, and we used to do it as a joke. When we'd apologize to one another, me and Linda, we'd say, I'm sorry I let you make me angry. But we knew that was our way of saying, I'm at fault. I know I'm at fault. Well, many disputes, arguments, and violence are the result of anger. Further, some anger is simply prompted by pride. Well, that's one of the bigger reasons I would think people do get angry. Their pride gets hurt. Or they have this inordinate expectation under their pride complex that's not met. Proverbs 29, 22 and 23. Again, a hangry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. And that is, again, the willingness to recognize your place, all of us. It isn't as though, we might say, well, does God need me for his plan? No, his plan existed before I was born. His plan will exist if we don't make the rapture. It'll exist after I die. But God chooses to use us and share his glory with us. That's the whole point. Everything he gives us opportunity to. We talk about that in Ephesians 4 there. This manner of preparing the saints for service. And we tend to say, when we talk about it, we tend to use the definite article, the ministry, but it's ministry. There's no article in the Greek. It's the matter of service and all that that involves. And we kind of went over all that and the different aspects of what it actually takes to deal with the local church and to do all these things right. Everything from proof and notes to doing the Lord's table to set up here, which is obviously goes very smoothly most of the time. Nah, I'm sure enjoying the fact that we don't have to do it. So that's nice. Unfortunately, they'll probably resume at some point. But for the time being, we don't even have to mess with that. So that's kind of nice. So anger can be prompted by pride. Pride is one of the reasons that men take to heart the slights, insults, and injuries they receive from others. That's one of the reasons. Not always the only reason. But we have to recognize that pride is one of the problems because it's so related to Satan's original sin. That this is one of the sins God's really, really against. You go read the hit list of sins, and always on the hit list is pride. Some of the things are not on the hit list you might expect, but pride is certainly on most of those hit lists where God hates it. And two, sometimes they are not enraged because of some real damage done to them, but simply by the injury, real or perceived, to their pride or ego. And you see this all the time. People lose their cool because of some little minor incident, but yet it struck at that root. And that's another thing, whole thing we don't see, is the root of pride and bitterness. Those kinds of things are unseen. They exist in the mental attitude, but they're not those things that are readily visible. But then when they go overt, you certainly become aware of it, that it's there. So, anger is not a mark of intelligence, but of foolishness. Therefore, while some people would advise believers to be assertive and use their tempers to get their way, how's that worked for you in life, by the way, just generally? Has your temper, when you've given into it, really gotten you what you wanted? And the answer for most of us, if we're honest, we have to say, no. No, it does not. And so, it'd be not, I mean, you could at least make a better argument for anger if it worked. And sometimes it will work. You can run over certain people with anger and all of that, and they may cave into you. But that's, again, not the kind of people you want to surround yourself with. You want to surround yourself with people that will tell you the truth and then listen to them. It's not good to just surround yourself with positive volition and say, yeah, but I'm not listening to the words you say. I already got my mind made up. Okay, well, that's fine. We can't do anything about that. So again, using your temper to get your way, while it may work momentarily, and that's at best, it's going to work momentarily, it's still not the way we as believers want to live this or approach it. So this is not wise behavior from a biblical perspective. Proverbs 30, 29 through 33. I think we've seen a couple of these, but not all of them. There are three things that are stately in their march. Even four which are stately when they walk. The lion, which is mighty beyond beast, and does not retreat before any. The strutting rooster and the male goat also, and a king when his army is with him. King might not be quite so bold, absent his backup. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have plotted evil, put your hand to your mouth. For the churning of milk produces butter, and the pressing of the nose brings forth blood, so the churning of anger produces strife. And so one of the things you see in this anger and strife is this matter of self-exaltation. That's a part of this. And so how many of the things, really, when you can start considering, you look at the entire complex of sins, how many of them flow out right out of pride? Or that are certainly linked immediately back to it? And that's a bunch of things, a bunch of sins. Well, gee, it is not wise to suppress anger, silently bear grudges, refuse to forgive, and become bitter and resentful. That's the root of bitterness. We've seen that one before. So it's learning how to deal with anger wisely. Learning how to address it. Is it righteous first? Now, these are the kind of questions you have to go through in your head, this sort of checklist. Okay, what am I angry about in the first place? And then sometimes, you know, I remember when Linda was raising Taylor, our granddaughter, when she was young and all of that, certain things had happened. And Linda, obviously, is a good grandparent and all that. Any caregiver for children should be able to read children at some level. It's kind of important. She would say, you know, are you really angry or are you hungry? And her blood sugar would get off and she'd get weird and get in trouble. But what was she really acting out, or was it a physiological issue? And so you have to kind of be able to determine that. If you find yourself and you're angry, you might ask yourself, when was the last time I ate? How many calories have I had today? Because these are the kinds of things that can set you off. Also, hormonal issues, of course. Whether it's testosterone, the rage hormone, as I like to call it, or the female hormones, estrogen and progesterone. The reality is these things can be off. Blood sugar, as we've talked about. So ask yourself, you know, okay, first, is this physiological? Or am I really angry about something? Is something really upsetting me? So check that kind of thing. But again, the only way to resolve anger is to talk it out. And generally speaking, and you've got in marriage and also in life in general, sort of. But you see this, that in any given marriage, the two mates, you'll have one that's probably more aggressive and one that's more passive. And so that's normal. That's part of marriage. Sometimes opposites attract. And if we were all just exactly the same, it would not be fun. Do you really want to be married to yourself? Yeah. But if you were perfect, that wouldn't be so bad. But unfortunately, we're not. But one will tend to clam up. One will tend not to want to resolve it. One will tend to want to talk it out. And that's what you have to do. But then again, there's ways to go about that. In dealing with conflict and all of that. And the best way to approach it isn't, what have you done now? Because that will probably create further strife. But you've got to get the issues addressed. To pretend they're not there and just sweep them under the carpet doesn't solve the problem. And in fact, likely will contribute to a longer-term problem. Because that's where bitterness comes from. Is these long-held, and that's one of the things you see in that word orge. It tends to be a wrath that's perpetuated. That people hang on to things. That is one nice thing about getting older. We were discussing that on break. Sometimes you just can't remember as much. What do you remember when so-and-so did you wrong? No, I'd forgotten about that. Thanks for reminding me, though. Stupid little Arthur. You know. So again, the passive person, the less aggressive person, might just sit around and become bitter and resentful. You don't want that. Now, it's best not to fight when you're angry. There, and again, we've gone over all of this before. We're going to get another big dose of it coming up on marriage here. But to fail to fight, you know, I was just watching an old episode of, I think it was Coach. And it was marriage. They were talking about how they succeeded in marriage. He goes, well, I've been married a long time. He said, well, you know, you need to tell her you're upset or you don't like this or she needs to tell you and blah, blah, blah. And they said, oh, no. We tried that. That doesn't work. We can't be honest with each other. We just pretend it's all okay. That's not much of a marriage. Certainly no companionship there, really. And so the coach, this is one of the, I love these shows, but back from the 80s and 90s, because this was when women were really getting to assert, you need to be more feminine, men. And the feminization of the American male was taking place in the 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s. The emasculation of the American male is really a better way to look at it. And so Coach was bragging about how enlightened he was because his woman had taught him to be enlightened and to resolve conflicts and all that. Well, these people, that didn't work for them. And so he creates this big mess for them. That's what sitcoms are for. And neatly, it's resolved in 24 minutes. That's what I like, you know. It doesn't have to wait long. So you can't just sit around. Now, when you're angry, even if you're the more aggressive person, which this may shock some of you, but I'm that in our relationship. If it's news to you, I see some of you are passing out. Stop. It'll be okay. But even at times when I think, okay, we need to get this resolved, I think, no, this isn't the time to do it. And so you have to start praying about timing and all. And sometimes it's better just to hold your tongue. Not to sit around and stew about it, but just hold. I know this is foreign. Hold is a four-letter word. Hold your tongue sometimes. Don't just let it fly. There's a time and a place and a way. Because the goal is resolution. The goal is to resolve the issue. It's not to exacerbate it. It's not to make it worse. It's to resolve it. It's to lessen it, to mitigate it. And so that's what we want to work for. But again, there's a way to go about that. And to say, well, I'm never going to address it, that's just as wrong as I'm going to jump on it with both feet the second I see it. Those are the two extremes. And as believers, and particularly in marriage, we have to learn to live somewhere more in here, towards the straight and narrow, than the extremes in life. And so, while one may silently bearing grudges or refusing to give and becoming bitter and resentful, and this can happen to both spouses. That's where it says there, and I think it was in Colossians, husbands, do not become embittered against your wives. And bitterness deals with not dealing with the issues and getting them resolved. And again, it's challenging, no doubt. It's not easy. But when you signed up for marriage, did you get a little book that said, hey, the three easy steps to marriage? Because I didn't get one of those. And there aren't easy steps sometimes. It's difficult. It's challenging. It's a messy business. And then it's just like raising kids or having a congregation. It's messy business. It's not always clean and fun. But you can get things resolved. You can address the issues and work towards, again, unity and harmony. And by the way, where's all of this in the backdrop? When we're talking about all of these things, let's not forget where we are in the book of Ephesians. And what was the big challenge at the beginning of all of this? At the beginning of chapter 4, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. We've been called to a high calling, to be a son of God. No higher calling in the world. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance to one another, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And believe me, if the households are not unified, the church isn't going to be unified. The household, as we're going to see, and this is ancient, this is far older than, say, first century Paul. This was kind of a recognized deal by early philosophers and thinkers, 300, 400, 500 years before Paul. And obviously, Paul's got the divine viewpoint on it. We don't look to these early philosophers for the divine viewpoint. But they understood that the household was a microcosm of society. And the society was going to be no better than the building blocks that made it. Well, do you not think the same is true of the body of Christ? We're all living stones, but the structural integrity of the body and the value of it is going to be no more than the individual parts put together. And so if you don't have the individual parts functioning properly, that is the families, the house. And that's one of the things that interpreters have wondered. Well, why does Paul go to such great lengths in Ephesians about the household? Well, let me tell you, it's interesting. Because the household is placed between two distinct things in the angelic conflict. One is spiritual fullness. That's where he starts. What is it to be full of the pleroma, the fullness? What is it to be filled with God? To be filled with Christ? What does this mean? And he starts there with spiritual fullness, then addresses the household code, which includes husbands and wives, parents and children, but specifically fathers, and masters and slaves. So the men, the same man is addressed three times because he's a husband, he's a father, and he's a boss. And he's addressed three times. And then each of the other segments are addressed once. And these are also very common parts of those ancient household codes that go back to Aristotle and even before. That they recognized, okay, the part, the whole is not going to be more than the sum of the parts in this case. You have to have households that reflect the basic nature of society. Now we transfer all that to you have to have households that reflect the basic nature of God. And unity and harmony and all of that is key to that. What was it he said? A house divided against itself is never going to stand. It can't. Division produces defeat. And so you have this spiritual fullness, then you have all this about the family, and then he goes right in to the matter of the satanic and demonic warfare that we're all fighting. And the family is structured right in between these things. So I think it's set up very neatly, in fact. Well, again, so you can't bear grudges. You've got to get things resolved. That's not always easy. It's not always pretty. And I've seen enough to know that if you don't, marriages just disintegrate from within. But again, a marriage is never going to be any stronger than the foundation on which it's built. And we know that the only real foundation, Jesus taught this clearly, certainly for salvation, to build on the rock, which are the fundamental principles of God's plan, the truth of God's word. Things that are built on that foundation can survive. Things built on other things, the odds aren't good. Just be honest with you, the odds aren't good. If you build your house on sand, it's every bet you'll have a problem down the road. Just as if you build your house on principles that aren't doctrine, that maybe have the facade of earthly wisdom or something, but really aren't the principles of the truth. It won't be any good. The structural integrity of it all is going to be tested, and that's what he said there in that passage about building on the rock or the sand, and that is the storms of life come no matter where you build. The question is, will you be able to weather them? And you won't be able to weather them unless you're dealing with things like this. Because, I mean, it'd be wonderful, again, if you get up every morning, husbands and wives always agreed on all things, and there was complete harmony in the household. First, there's never going to be harmony in the household apart from doctrine. It's just a false peace at best, because the both parties aren't on the same wavelength. That's unfortunate, but it happens. And so then you have these issues that still have to be addressed, because you still have to deal with marriage, even in a situation that's less than ideal. So again, these sorts of things have to be dealt with. They have to be, and again, you're going to have divisions. You're going to have problems. You're going to have disagreements. Unless one of you is brain dead. Unless one of you will never stand up for yourself. And we've got the extremes on this too. You've got women that I know that men have beaten down, have kowtowed, have used the authority club on over and over again to where they're just convinced they got to do whatever that man says. And we're going to be dealing with all that again in marriage. That's just not true. As a general rule, yes, you obey your husband. You have that mindset. But that's really a mindset we're talking about. We're not talking about the words obedience, in fact, to be honest with you. Or you're not going to find that of the wife in Ephesians. She doesn't have to obey her husband. She's not called to. You say, well, that's weird. What do you mean? No, she's called to have a submissive attitude, that she generally has the mindset of my husband is calling the shots. That's the general mindset. And that's the mindset women are to have. We won't apologize for that. Paul teaches that. You're going to see that's clearly in there. Subject yourselves. And I believe it's a present middle, although you have to supply the form. But I agree with most interpreters on that one, that you should supply a present middle indicative. Or imperative, rather. Wives, submit yourselves. Because a middle indicates your volition's involved in it. You're under an authority, but your volition's involved in whether or not you obey that authority. Because obviously, as we know, all authorities have limitations. Every authority in the world has limitations. There's a domain to every authority. And it's not universal. Pastors don't have universal authority. I'm the pastor to the world. No. Not at all. I don't have any authority really other than in a very small, limited geographic area. And even then, my authority is limited. I can't coerce your volition. I can't live your Christian life for you. It's not my job. And my authority doesn't extend to that. But as a general rule, just as you are generally submit, isn't your mindset towards Christ, I want to obey him generally? Do you always obey him? I'll bet the answer is no. But the general mindset for the wife to the husband is, okay, I want to submit myself to him. With notable major exceptions. Just as our mindset with the government. I want to be a good citizen. We passed the law. You can't assemble for Bible class. I'm not going to be a good citizen anymore. I have to make a choice. And the government can tell me I can't assemble. The government can tell me anything they want. They have the authority. And I now recognize they've got the authority. But do I have to submit to that authority at all times? No. There's notable exceptions where you don't. The midwives, you look at them back there in Egypt. They disobeyed the authority at the peril of their own lives. And God blessed them. And that's very clear. And so you see if the government, you saw, you know, the three asbestos Jews there, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. They wouldn't bend, wouldn't bow, and wouldn't burn. That's back when from my old alliteration days. Those were great, you know. I remember this one guy, he came up, he's talking about, he had a sermon, he came up, he was talking about Jesus when he met that demoniac out there that was running around naked in the tombs. And the guy titled his sermon, A New Dude in a Rude Mood. You gotta love this. I mean, it's creative. Doesn't advance the text or anything, but at least it's creative. Shows some thought, I suppose. So, and you say you haven't, and you saw it there with Peter. And so what's the mindset of the Christian? Mindset, I'm obedient to the government, generally speaking. Whatever they say, I do. I don't, unless they exceed their mandates and their authority, in which case I have a perfect right to disobey them, and in fact should. If it's a real spiritual issue. I mean, if they command us to murder, you know you don't have to do that, right? You don't have to kill people. But again, figuring these things out, Peter and them, they blew off the Sanhedrin, the ruling body there in Israel, the religious ruling body. They blew them off. And what did he sum it up with? Well, you decide what's right. Is it better for us to obey God or man? Well, I think the answer to that one's pretty clear. So whenever these things come up, again, our anger arises, conflict and all that, and it's going to arise. And where we are in the angelic conflict, I guarantee you the demons are working overtime. Well, they work 24/7. They don't have to work overtime, I don't guess. They're always there. They're always there to poke at you. And whenever you're ready to make some application, or maybe you've made one, and then you come under this real demonic attack, and you wonder, what's going on? Well, discourage you. Stop you from doing that. That's the point. To frustrate you. Well, H here, one should address the situation without anger. If you can do it, that's the best way to do it. It's not always easy. Not always successful. But that's still the best way to do it. However, if a believer cannot resolve a dispute, he is challenged to forgive the person, forget about it, and move on. Leviticus, Old Testament here, 19:18. And again, while we're not under the Mosaic Law, we realize that certain of the principles in here are still profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But we don't look to the Mosaic Law as a source of our righteousness. And in here, this matter of vengeance or revenge is linked with the matter of holding grudges. Well, of course, why? Because that's where they flow out of. They flow out of this grudge-holding mentality. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In other words, this is orders from headquarters here. I am God. You better take this seriously. Also, Psalm 55:3. And I think that has to do with... Actually, that's not the one I'm thinking of, so... And this can people can put a lot of pressure, you know, on you because of the voice of the enemy, verse 3. Because of the pressure of the wicked. And so you have this sort of hostility that exists out there. And I see it on the news now with this matter of mask wearing. If they say wear a mask in the city, you got to do it. Whether you like it or not, doesn't really matter. You got to do it. Because they're not asking you to sin. They're not saying kill somebody. But do well people need masks? No. Absolutely not. It's foolish. It's absolutely unscientific, really, to wear them. It doesn't do you any good. And people say, well, it protects you. It might catch that virus in your mask. Have you looked at most of these masks? Really? Unless you're going to buy, you know, top quality PPE stuff, you're going to be still exposed. I mean, and I noticed everybody's mask fits perfectly around their face. There's no danger. But what I have seen is people on television that say, these people that aren't wearing a mask are a threat. They are. When did we become threats? Why are well people threats? See, that's where it all starts. This pseudo-righteousness the cosmos has. Oh, we're righteous because we wear masks. No, if you don't wear masks, you're not righteous. That's just another legalism. And again, if it were actually a health concern, that would be different. But for well people, it's not. Psalm 55:3, because of the pressure of the wicked, they bring down trouble on me. And in anger, they bear a grudge against me. And that's the nature of people, and it will put pressure on you if you're dealing with it. Well, I, as a general rule, Christians are to be slow to anger. Ignoring trivial things that may be slights to their pride. And again, we get into the nature of anger itself. Is the issue one of your own pride? Is it a personal affront to you? Are you upset about something that happened? Again, maybe the difference between expectation and reality. Or is this oppression, injustice, external things that should make you angry? Rejection of the truth? That kind of stuff should bother you. And again, at a certain level, we have to say, well, what can I do about it? So like knowing about the conspiracy of the last day, Satan's at the head of it. But you know what? You're never going to see the real guys that are in charge of this, the real humans, because they're not visible. I mean, they're human, they're visible, you can see them, but they're not visible in public. They don't come forth. And it looks like to me, we'll see what happens, but it looks like to me they've essentially made the Fed obsolete, and I don't think that's going to stand. I don't think they're going to allow that. We'll see. But I think the Fed's going to come back with a vengeance. We'll see. So the believer should only become angry when it is truly justifiable, since anger may well inhibit his reason. And, you know, given the obvious nature of the sin nature, the fight we fight, the environment we're in, modern Babylon, the self-indulgent, do whatever you want, everything goes mentality that Sheryl Crow espoused, these are the days when anything goes. And see, I listen to music. I'm not just a stick in the mud. But guess what? That environment's horrible for a Christian. That environment's absolutely horrible for a Christian to live in. Because it constantly wears at him. Proverbs 14:17. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly. And generally speaking, when you're angry, you're not going to make good decisions. As we know, going on, because our life is composed of what? All these decisions that we make that are just eventually become what our life is. You're a series of decisions and choices you've made, at least. And a man of evil devices is hated. Also, verse 29, the same chapter there, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts stupidity. Well, is that what you want to exalt? Probably not. I don't want to. So, again, we have to look at all these things and say, alright, we've seen this one. I think he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, rules his spirit. These may be all that we've seen before, but are germane to this particular point about not being stupid about it. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger. It is his glory to overlook a transgression. And then a 19, yeah, we saw that. A man of anger, you'll have to deliver him again. Time and time again, because his anger is going to get him into trouble. And then James 1:19. This you know, my beloved brothers. But let everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Again, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. It leads us into stupidity, bad decisions, and all of that. And again, we're talking about sinful anger. If it's righteous indignation, you're probably not going to give in to it and act like a fool. You may despise what you're seeing, but you're not probably going to react to it as much, because it's not personal at that level. It's external to you. Okay, well, we are going to have to stop there today. This is our week to observe the Lord's table. So we'll pick up back here with the doctrine of anger on Wednesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We know that these things are challenging to our sin natures, that we all stumble in many ways, but that through the supply of your spirit, the dynamic of the word of God, the inner man, that we can work on and overcome these things to your glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I had more problems, and Carter had pills there. Get that together. All right, well, before we begin, one of the things we always do is recognize what Paul taught in Corinthians, that this celebration of the Lord's table is a ritual, and as such is not efficacious for sins or anything like that, but that it is a ritual that the Lord takes seriously. And so, he told the Corinthians because of violations of this. Now, they did things a little different that led them into the potential for violating this. They had a big dinner, sometimes a fellowship dinner, which at some times then people would drink too much and show up for the Lord's table drunk. Well, apparently God doesn't like that because he said some of you are weak and sickly, dealing with their physical problems they were facing. And he said, and some of you are dead. So God's already killed some people. And so this is pretty serious, because it celebrates the person and work of the Lord. And I don't think there's anything more serious in human history. So we provide before you, you should be in fellowship still, but we just want to give you time to observe yourself, to check yourself, make sure you're in fellowship so that you do this right and don't bring judgment on yourself. As Paul said, if you do this wrong, you eat and drink judgment to yourself. And we don't want that. So we give you the time to evaluate yourself before we begin. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have as a local church in these last days. We recognize that the odds are strongly against us, but that through your power, Through grace and faith, we fully believe that your plan can be fulfilled and that we ultimately can come out on the other side of this as victors, more than conquerors, in the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach this particular ritual today that you would grant us wisdom, insight, that we might think the proper things, focus on the correct doctrines, and so glorify you as we observe this ritual regarding your Son. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, and first and foremost, before we begin, we also stress that this is a ritual. This is not reality. This is not required for salvation. Some groups, like the Church of Christ I'm familiar with, they taught that this is a part of your salvation, that these sacraments, as they call them, this one and other things, that ultimately, if you don't do this, you're not saved. Well, that's not the case. Rituals do not save. Any water baptism doesn't save. But we only have two rituals for the church age, for which every day we should get up and be exceedingly grateful. Can you imagine having to live under the ritual involved in the age of Israel? But God has delivered all of us from that, thank goodness. And we have these two simple rituals. And the explanation of it's pretty simple. You have two elements, the bread and the cup. The bread, as it does, symbolizes the person of Jesus Christ, his perfect God-man humanity. And then the cup, focusing more on his humanity, of course. And the cup focuses on his work on the cross with respect to sins, because this is what bought our salvation. So, again, here at Makarios, it's our custom for each one to retain the cup, or the bread, rather, until all have been served. All right, the bread which you have before you is a figure, a symbol, and we recognize that in rituals, certain things represent certain other things. But there are realities behind every ritual. And in this case, we're talking about the perfect humanity of the God-man of Jesus Christ. That he came into the world through a miraculous process that we refer to as the virgin birth. We recognize that through this... And do we know the science of it? No. We couldn't explain the science of it to you. But what we do know is that the lack of a male parent indicated that God was truly his father in a way that he was the father of no other person that's ever lived. Jesus was not conceived by normal human means. And so, as God the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, he provided what was necessary to impregnate Mary. And Mary had, as she was told, a holy offspring in her womb. Holy in that it was not contaminated with sin. And so she gives birth to this sinless child. And yet this sinless child can do nothing. He's a baby. He has to be taken care of, fed, grow, all these things. And yet through this process of growth and all of that, Jesus finally, he becomes aware, of course, of who he is. Just as personal knowledge of yourself came to you when you were growing up. You figured out you were a separate entity. You sort of figured out who you were, where you fit in the world. Well, he, through the knowledge of the truth and the ministry of the Spirit and all, recognized that he was perfect, that he was sinless. He challenged people on this repeatedly. Show me where I've sinned. And they never could. They would come at him for various issues, but they never could accuse him of sin. And so he remained his entire life sinless. Why? Because he put the will of God first. And the will of God overshadowed everything else for him. And that's why he told him, I have food to eat that you do not of, to do that you don't know about. Because to do God's will for him was a form of sustenance and nourishment, as it should be for us spiritually, as we seek to do God's will. And but he remained in this situation of sinlessness throughout his entire existence, which brought him to the point where he was faced with a test. And the test is, will you lay down that sinless life and take the sins of the world upon yourself and become, as it were, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? And he was confronted with that test in Gethsemane. And even in Gethsemane, we see that in his human will, he did not have any desire to go to the cross and go through with this. If there was any other way in God's plan, he prayed that God would do it. But that is not sinful. It is not sinful to seek to avoid suffering. What is sinful, what becomes sinful, is when you avoid it at the expense of God's will, which he did not. And so he remained perfectly sinless throughout his experience. So this sets him up, makes him the potential sin bearer, the savior of all the human race. So in the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and broke it, saying, eat this, this is my body which is broken for you. Take and eat it all. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the simplicity of this ritual. We recognize that your perfect sinless Son has freely offered himself. No man took his life away from him. He freely gave it on our behalf, on behalf of all the children of God scattered abroad, so that he might bring us to God. We pray as we reflect on the conditions regarding the cup that you would likewise bless our thinking, and that we would do this in a way that glorifies you, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Likewise, it is also our custom for each one to retain the cup until all have been served. All right, the cup which you have before you, again, as a part of the ritual, symbolizes something far greater. And this symbolizes the work of Christ on the cross with respect to the sins of mankind. And he told the disciples, I have a cup to drink, and you're not able to drink it with me. And they could not, because first, number one, they were sinful. But he had to do this alone, as the only perfect person who has ever lived. He's confronted in the Garden of Gethsemane there with the reality that now you have to offer that sinless life. He had two choices. He could have not complied with God's will, in which case he would have become sinful. Or he could comply with God's will, which was going to result in his physical and spiritual death, which he knew. The drinking of the sins part, that was what was hard on him. He had no knowledge of sin in any way. He was not experientially acquainted with it. He knew it existed. But it never had any impact on him. It had no hold on him because he lacked a sin nature. And anyone who teaches that Jesus Christ had a sin nature is a heretic and should not be allowed in any church, period, because that's just insane. The reality is, if you have a sinful Savior, you have no Savior at all. I could be your Savior if you have a sinful Savior, and I am not. None of us are. But we had a sinless Savior. who willingly offered himself. As he says, no man takes my life away from me. I lay it down willingly. And so he chose to endure all that he endured, which involved, as we know, crucifixion. In and of itself, a horrific way to die. During the first 3 hours of the crucifixion, he was put on the cross about 9 in the morning. Not very much happened. Not much is recorded. But about noon, something very strange happened. Darkness fell on the face, as far as we know, the whole planet. We don't know. But we certainly know it certainly became dark all over the land of Israel. And this was God's manner of providing privacy for the Son of God as he started to impute the sins of all the members of the human race of all time. From the first sin of Adam and Eve, all the way through to the last person at the end of the millennium who commits the last sin before we enter into an eternal state. All those sins, some of them still future, have been paid for. And this sets up the framework. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that through faith in him we might be made the righteousness of God. And so, during that time, from noon to 3 p.m., he resided in something he'd never had before. And that was spiritual death, separation from the Father. And he draws attention to this with his cry, my God, into what have you delivered me? And that answer is into spiritual death, because this comes as a result of sin. The wages of sin is death in its various forms. And so therefore, Jesus took all the sins, dealt with them, and God did this in 3 hours, this transaction. A timeless transaction, no doubt. But from our human perspective, it took 3 hours for him to judge every sin that was ever committed. And that Christ, when he finished, was returned to spiritual life, as seen in the fact that he once again addresses God as Father. He's back to a relationship with him, which he did not have in spiritual death. And so he then, of course, all his work done, checks his humanity out. We can't do that, but he was able to in his deity. His work had been accomplished, and he shouted at the end of it all, a single word in the Greek, it is finished. And the sins, the issue of sins, has now been resolved. The way to God's plan is open to all, contingent only upon faith in the God-man. So in the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the cup and said, this is my blood which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink all of it. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this ritual, so simple, that through the bread and the cup and eating and drinking, we have confessed that we accepted your Son for who he is, the God-man, the unique person of the universe that brings salvation, and there is no salvation in any other name under heaven by which we must be saved. We thank you that he continues to provide for us in grace, that we are to grow up in all aspects into him, even the head, and so reflect the glory that you have provided for us that will eventuate in the eternal glory of all the sons of God. We thank you for these things and pray that you will continue to bless us in every regard as we move forward in your plan, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.